Good evening. Well, tonight we're going to be finishing up a study of 1 Thessalonians. Many of you weren't here when I began this. That's okay. If you open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be reading verse 12 through the end of the chapter. I figured just a couple weeks ago, Titus kind of skirted over the idea of a holy kiss, so we'd delve deep into that topic tonight. Just kidding. But here in this book, Paul is really instructing the church how to endure trials and tribulations, how to relate one with another. And here in this passage is no different. Paul instructs the elders on how to lead the church. But here he turns his attention to the congregation, really instructing them how to interact with one another and those who are placed over them. So this is God's holy word. Give it your attention, please. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would pierce our hearts with the truths that we find in this passage. May we respond to the obligations that you put upon us, that we be faithful servants. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be working mightily in our midst. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, every family creates obligations for different members of the family. We all function in different roles. Husbands are called to lead and direct their family. Wives are to come alongside their husbands to be a helpmate. Children are to submit to their parents. And that might look different in each one of our homes. Some of your kids may take out the trash or do the dishes. Different people doing different roles really creates some stability in the home. Well, the same is true for the family of God. And each of us have our own different dynamics. In the home and in the church, we also have our own problems. I'm not going to ask you to mention what yours are. But throughout this letter, Paul uses these family relations to describe his relationship to the church. If you remember, in the previous chapter, he reminded the church that they were sons of light, sons of the day. And as the family of God, the church is obligated, as we saw in verse 11, which we did not read tonight, to comfort and to edify each other. As such, The Lord is calling us to tonight to fulfill our family obligation to the congregation. So you might think that the obligation to and for the church is just meant for those who lead the congregation. But that's not the case. All members of Christ's body are obligated one to another. And in the family of God, each member has his or her part in congregational life, all joining together, growing in love for God, for each other, and for the world. Yet, there are those among us in which the Lord has placed in positions of authority, positions to teach and to lead, those in the body of Christ which are leading and equipping the church for its work, such as pastors and elders and deacons, whose purpose is to equip saints for the work of ministry, as Titus told us this morning, and for edifying the body of Christ. Which leads us really to our first point, verses 12 and 13. We are given the obligation toward those who serve in the kingdom of Christ. So, people of God, fulfill your obligation. Fulfill your obligation to your leaders. We must identify who these leaders are. Paul previously described his leadership to the church as a mother who nursed a child, or a father who instructed a son. And now he turns his attention to the congregation to instruct them. So you and I, we have an obligation to those who, verse 12 says, labor among us, who work hard. It's not because they're intellectually more superior than you, or they have specific gifts, but it's those who are working hard among you. And in this passage, Paul is clearly speaking of the elders of the church. But I believe it's proper and even profitable to reflect on those who are laboring among us, who serve generally in our midst, those who minister to us by having us into their homes, write us those notes of encouragement, sends meals when we're sick, visits you in times of need, works with your youth, provides meal for swarm, as we heard about that food down there tonight, or those who clean the building. And that list could go on and on of those who are serving you. But Paul here is speaking specifically about the elders of the church who labor and are over you. Your pastors. These are men who are not in positions of authority for seeking personal power to lord their power over you. Rather, they have been given a moral obligation to lead and guide the church. See, these men have been entrusted with your souls, with that solemn duty to watch over you and to teach you and care for you. They provide instructions in the doctrines of the church, and the doctrine of God. They teach you about who you are, who you were prior to Christ, and what Christ has done for you, and how that's been applied to you through the Holy Spirit. See, they proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to you each and every week. They protect you, because people of God, there's wolves out there trying to devour you, to mislead you with false teaching and practice. These men have been given the duty to care for your souls and to give account for your souls on that great day. So, people of God, there are people in this congregation who are laboring for you. Are we not quick? We should be quick to recognize what they do on our behalf. And what are these elders called to do? See, it says here the Lord has placed them over you. But what does that mean? Oftentimes we get this idea of people being over us as being overbearing, maybe an overbearing father or an employer or a government. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not that the men who serve you have some higher value. Rather, they have been given a particular function to care for your soul. So as servants of Christ, they give themselves to and for you. They practiced the type of leadership that Jesus told his disciples. Remember back in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said this. He called them to him and he said, "You know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, but whoever is great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the type of leadership that Jesus called his servants to, not to lord their power over you, not to exercise that type of authority over you, but to serve you. And these men, as servants of Christ, have some obligations to you, to admonish you. The duties of the elders often require them to admonish and warn, not harshly, but out of love, to correct your doctrinal errors, to correct your moral failures. And what's your obligation to them? Well, it says here in verse 13, your obligation is to respect them and to esteem them in love, to hold them high up in love, to hold them in high regard for the work that they're doing for you. So you're called to hold all your brothers and sisters in Christ up in Christ in honor. But how much more for those who expend all their energy on your behalf, all their time, even their own lives. So you have an obligation to your leaders to esteem them highly, to regard them in high regard, not just because of who they are and their position, but what they do for you. See, it's easy for us in our human nature to think that we could do a better job than them. Maybe wishing that we could be in charge. If it was my way, I'd fix everything. But in a world of anger, resentment, and war, the family of God is to be a place of peace. Look at verse 13. To be at peace among yourselves. See, the Church of Jesus Christ proclaims a message of peace, reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, which brings peace with Him. And therefore, you and I are to be at peace among ourselves. See, peace among the people of God, like unity, is a wonderful thing. It's a living picture of the gospel. And so, we are to give that picture to the world. Peace in the church is a characteristic of that heavenly wisdom. It's where righteousness flourishes and grows. See, Christian peace, though, is not the absence of conflict. I'm reminded of one of my bosses, my commander, once said, "Our job's pretty easy. People make it hard." It's the truth, isn't it? Wherever people are gathered together, conflict often arises. See, we're not void of disagreements, but rather, out of mutual respect between leader and congregation, we can have a place of peace. Your leaders carry a heavy burden. Will you commit to lightening their load by upholding them, by heeding their counsel, respecting their authority, and listening to their warnings? Make a commitment to make your elders' work a joy, contributing to the peace of the congregation through godly submission and love. And that brings us to our second obligation. Your second obligation to fulfill is your obligation to another, one another. Verses 14 and 15. Fulfill your obligation to one another. From the beginning of human history, Your obligation to one another has been questioned. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. When God came down to Cain and asked him, "Where's your brother Abel?" What was Cain's response? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, the reality is, the answer to that question is yes. You are your brother's keeper. And as you follow Jesus Christ, you have various responsibilities and duties. But in this passage verse, you are called to comfort and edify, but your obligation doesn't stop there. Your obligation is to admonish the undisciplined. In verse 14, the Greek word here for idle can also mean being disorderly or undisciplined. Like a soldier, when they're lined up for battle, and one either goes too far ahead or lags behind, it creates a chink in the armor where the enemy can approach. See, when your fellow Christians deviate from the prescribed order that we find in the Scriptures, it leaves them open to all sorts of error and immorality. An idle Christian is one that does not abide in the teachings of Jesus Christ, or one who has become lazy in their walk with the Lord. See, it's your obligation when you see a brother and sister wandering from the truth, you're obligated to warn them. Remember Christ, he warned his followers. Paul warned the church at Ephesus. And that warning is not done in a manner which you might put somebody down or make yourself look better than them. Rather, it's done in an effort to save them, to protect the bride of Christ, the church. People of God, if somebody comes to you in an effort to correct you, you should be thankful. Thankful that they had a concern for your soul and that they had the courage to speak to you. Not only are we to admonish the undisciplined, but also one to another to encourage the faint-hearted. Look at verse 14. The Greek word here is for one who loses heart, or one that's prone to drop out or to quit. So there are various reasons why people in the church might quit. Persecution or tribulation. Maybe a lack of seeing immediate results. At times, Christians consider giving up. See, spiritual fitness is much like physical fitness. How many of you had some New Year's resolution to get into the gym or do some workout? When you didn't see the results immediately, what did you do? Did you give up? Or did you keep on pressing on? So people of God, we got to keep pressing on. Like physical fitness, you don't see the change immediately. You might not see the quick change you hope for. And so you must come alongside to be ready to encourage the faint-hearted. If you read this letter again from start to finish, you would see that this letter is filled with encouragements to the church there in Thessalonica. Thus, when you see a brother and sister wavering, you must be able to see the distinction. Is this someone that's idle and you must warn them and admonish them? Or might you see them as being faint-hearted, becoming weak, need that tender touch? Say, continue on, brother. Press on, sister. Continue in the faith. And similar to encouraging the faint-hearted, Paul goes on, you're to help the weak. So who are the weak? Well, I just played basketball last week. I quickly found out I was the weak. Got chose last. But Paul's not speaking about the physical weakness necessarily, but referring to those who are weak in faith. You are obligated to help those who are weak in faith by receiving them. You're not to despise them because of their weakness. Rather, you're to come alongside them, to support them by bearing with their failures. What these people need is strength. They need help. Don't be like James when he described the man who saw a man who was in need. Oh, you need food? You need some clothing? Good luck. I'll pray for you. No. He called them to come alongside and to clothe them, to feed them. Help the weak. All this is to be done with an attitude of patience. Patience towards all. Is not patience the key to many difficult situations? Dealing with your children, dealing with a spouse, difficulty at work, having a little bit of patience. Certainly, you're to be patient with the faint-hearted and the weak. But what about those who oppose you when you come to a brother and sister in sin? You're still to be patient with them. So Paul finishes with this thought: do not repay evil for evil. That's worldly wisdom. But seek what is good. That moves us to our third obligation for you as God's people. Your obligation to the Lord. Verse 16 through 18. Your obligation is not just directed to others in the congregation, but you have an obligation to the Lord himself. See, this congregation, as we said in Thessalonica, had endured much hardship. Relationships inside and outside the church had been tested. But Paul here reminds them that God is the author of their circumstances. And he is the author of your circumstances. Whatever situation you find yourself in now or in the future, it is the Lord who has placed you there. And your obligation is to respond to the Lord rightly. See, Paul lays it out pretty beautifully for us here in these next three verses, verses 16 through 18. It says, to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything. Do you notice the perpetual nature of these imperatives? Always, without ceasing, in everything. Because why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, rejoice always. Your obligation is to rejoice always. You know, our circumstances are always changing. But you should not be robbed of your joy. Because your joy is not rooted or dependent on your circumstances, whether they're good or bad. But your joy is rooted in God. Joy is rooted in Him. Your joy is to be found in Him alone. And in the Lord, you find your ability to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Because the grace that God has extended towards you in the gospel. As the psalmist says in Psalm 21, in salvation you find great joy. When you find yourself in the presence of God Almighty, your joy is made full. So you can cultivate this rejoicing in the Lord always by first reading and feeding on God's word daily. See, meditating on the teachings of Jesus, meditating on the entirety of the scriptures, we find great joy because in the scriptures we find these promises, much like we read today in Genesis 22, this promise that the Lord would bless the nations through a son. Because in the scriptures, we learn that God will never leave us or forsake us. or that Jesus is victorious, and many more promises. You cultivate joy by spending time with like-minded people, being with the people of God in church. You can rejoice together. Cultivate joy by singing about your salvation. It's easy to sing when you're cheerful, though. Let me tell you, but singing itself can stimulate joy, and that joy can never be taken away. So therefore, rejoice always. Second, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Oftentimes, we don't really understand the power of prayer or the privilege of prayer. See, in God's Word, He speaks to us and we receive. But the privilege of prayer is that we get a chance to speak back to God. It's a conversation. In the Scriptures, you hear God speak, and in prayer, you speak back to God. See, prayer is more than just intercessory prayer. In prayer, you find praise, a plea for wisdom, an expression of a heart of thanksgiving. Praying without ceasing is seeking the Lord in every decision, situation, and interaction. What praying without ceasing is not is being on your knees all the time or in your prayer closet, maybe thinking yourself more spiritual. Rather, praying without ceasing is a posture. It's a life posture. It's a lifestyle. Seeking the Lord's guidance in every decision, in every situation you find yourself. Because in prayer, we find the grace and the mercy to help in our time of need. In prayer, we realize our limitations. In prayer, you find an open and ready ear. So why don't we pray? Why don't we pray without ceasing? Oftentimes, it's because we don't believe the promises of God. We don't believe that He can do the amazing, that He can do far more than we can think or imagine. But for many of us, we don't pray because we become self-sufficient. We think we can handle the situation on our own. And when we reach our end, then we pray. I understand the statement, all we can do now is pray. Makes sense at some level. But the reality is, that should be your beginning, not the end. All you can do is pray all the time, lifting up your petitions, crying out in praise. So you find yourself in difficult situations. You find yourself battling sin. Pray. Plead with the Lord. So how can you cultivate a life of prayer? Set some times throughout your day. Create the habit of prayer. We all have these phones. Can be used for much good and much evil. Use them for good. Put an alarm on your clock. Set your time. Put a heading on there. Pray. Pray for someone. Thanksgiving. Thank God for something that you've experienced that day. Think of David and Daniel who set particular times throughout their day to pray. But at the least, the very least, pray. Spend some time alone with God in prayer. Whether it's in the morning when you wake up, before you go to bed, pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing is to observe all the good in your life and reflect praise up to God for all He's done for you. To pray without ceasing is to recognize your need and plead with your deliverer. So therefore, pray without ceasing. And third, give thanks in all circumstances. Ingratitude is displeasing to God. Brothers and sisters, seems like that we'd be more content if we just had more. As a parent, you probably have experienced this. Think you can give your kid just one more thing to make them more content, and all you find, they're still not content. For us, it's much the same, isn't it? See, the Church of Jesus Christ should be known for their thanksgiving. Thankful for what the Lord has done for you in Jesus. It should overflow who we are. Always thankful. I've always appreciated when Titus prays. Titus always gives us a good picture of what it means to be thankful, whether it be for ice cream or a sunny day. God is so good to us. So cultivate thanksgiving by memorizing the verses that we were called to this month. Because in that verse, Romans 8:28, we're given a great promise. And we know for that those who are, excuse me, I messed it up. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes in the English, it can confuse us a little bit. We think that all the things are working together for our good is the action, right? The subject. The real subject here is that God is the subject. He is the one working all things together for your good. So therefore, you can rejoice in tribulation and persecution. We're not above it. Think about the pastor in Canada, even this week, who remains in prison, I believe, first proclaiming the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we can rejoice even in situations like that. You can say, Lord, even though I do not understand the situation I'm in, I could give thanks. For this is your will for me in Christ Jesus. So people of God, fulfill your obligation. Fulfill your obligation to your leaders. Fulfill your obligation one to another. And most importantly, fulfill your obligation to the Lord himself. May it be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pierce our hearts. Give us the power through your Holy Spirit to live faithful lives, fulfilling our obligation wherever you may place us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.